Rusty Bautista. Rusty was a elder of this church who was with us and left in 2014, which is the year that Heather and I came. We've known Rusty through the years. He is he holds a PhD, if I'm not mistaken, in engineering, and did teach here at the university. Is still affiliated in agriculture, and is now working privately for a company that develops rice seed. It's a kind of like a hybridized rice seed, if I'm not mistaken, that thrives in particular. I think that he said their largest supplier is here in Arkansas. It is really a privilege. Rusty is also affiliated with Santiago Baptist Church by extension. His brother pastored there in the Philippines and passed away. Has it been 5 years, Rusty? About 4 or 5 years? In 2017? 7 years. My goodness. He has functioned as a liaison, one former elder of ours has been with Rusty down there to the Philippines, and Terry went in 2016. So he's a dear friend to us. Rusty, if you would please come and preach to us.
Good afternoon. As Terry tell me during one of those trips to the Philippines, and he was one of those trailblazers in the work of missions to spread the gospel to that small village in Santiago. I have this feeling of emotions of being so privileged to know him, to know everyone here. And every time I come here, I have this sense of affection to everyone. I just want to let you know that I am so grateful to be here today. Let's open our Bible to Luke chapter 19. And we're going to be reading from verses 1 through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's the story of the short guy from Jericho, Mr. Zacchaeus. And I'm going to have to bring to you a message on this man, and of course about how the Lord Jesus Christ has called and saved this man. But before we do that, let us go to the Lord and ask for his blessing. Father, we are indeed very grateful for this time that we can open your word, your revelations of your glory, the only begotten Son who came to save that are lost. Blessed is your name, O God. I pray for your mercy today, that you open our minds and our hearts to the word of truth. Please, Father, guard my mouth. Help this body of yours to grow in the likeness of your Son, that they may grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name I pray. Amen. If you are a person who likes outline, I divide this passage into six sections. First is verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. Second, the meeting of the sinner, Zacchaeus, verses 2 to 4. And verses 5 to 6, Jesus called the sinner. And verse 7, the crowd grumbles. Verse 8 is repentance and restitution. And lastly, verses 9 through 10, Jesus, the Savior. So what I'm going to do is provide some observations of the passage, then some reflections or interpretations of some of those passages that we have just observed, and then make some applications toward the end. So if you look at verse 1, Jesus was passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. And if you look at the map, this is a journey that has begun from Capernaum, from Galilee, towards the land of the Samaritans. But because he was not accepted to pass through or in Samaria, he had to divert and go across the Jordan River and pass through the area called the Perea and cross back again Jericho to get to pass again through Jordan River to get to Jericho, and then one way to Jerusalem. So that's the kind of picture of the map where this has come through, of this journey. And we see from chapter 18 of this same gospel, and taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." So this is part of the program that God has installed for him. And he is about to give his life. This is going to Jerusalem as the only sacrifice that satisfies God, the only ransom price paid to God for sin. It is coming and about to consolidate his earthly ministry, as somebody puts it. So before this occasion, he had made a little foray in Galilee. So we're introducing here a narrative of the work of Christ, because he's being followed by a crowd here when he entered Jericho. And the reason for that big crowd that's following him is because of the many signs, miracles, healings, and all those sort of things that Jesus has done. And he's become so popular, even including possibly the healing or the raising of the dead Lazarus from Bethany. And so he has gained a lot of crowd that follow after him. And so he arrived at the city of Palms, as it was called, this Jericho. And the city of Jericho is about 6 miles north of the Dead Sea and 6 miles west of the Jordan River. A little background about Jericho, for the sake of those who are apt into geography and what kind of place is Jericho. Here's a brief introduction about this place. So Jericho in this period was quite different from the Old Testament city. Hero the Great had obtained Jericho from Caesar Augustus and proceeded to build aqueducts, a fortress, a monumental winter palace, and a hippodrome in the vicinity of the more ancient towns. This is what we will read in some literatures about Jericho. So, for example, Jericho is believed to be one of the oldest cities in the world. And in the Bible, Jericho is best known as the location of an astonishing miracle God performed. And you probably know that. Jericho was the first city conquered by Israel after crossing the Jordan River and occupying the Promised Land. Very historic. Rich in the biblical perspectives here. So Jericho's location was key to its significance. The city was situated in the lower Jordan Valley, just west of the Jordan River, and about 10 miles northwest of the Dead Sea. It sat in the broadest part of the Jordan Plain, more than 800 feet below sea level, and nearly 3,500 feet below Jerusalem, which was only 17 miles away. I didn't realize before studying this that Jericho was 800 some below sea level. Where I live in Houston, I'm 25 feet above sea level. So I can imagine the humidity and the heat during the summer in Jericho. In dramatic contrast to its desert surroundings, Jericho thrived as a fertile, spring-fed oasis. In the Old Testament, it was often called the City of Palms for its abundance of palm trees. And we can read this as you read Deuteronomy 34, Judges 1, 2 Chronicles 28. And Jericho is strategically located as a border city. Ancient Jericho controlled important migration routes between the north and south and the east and west. Eventually, the town became part of the allotment of the tribe of Benjamin, as is written in Joshua chapter 18. Okay, just the background about Jericho. Now let's meet the sinner, Mr. Zacchaeus. So here, in verses 2 and 4, "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature." Some of the younger people might have read through this small book about the short guy, Mr. Zacchaeus, who climbed up on the tree. That's what you might have pictures in your head. So here Jesus came passing Jericho with a throng of people with him that crossed the river Jordan, not just his disciples, but many others who followed him, and among pilgrims participating for the Passover event in Jerusalem. He has performed so many miracles, taught a lot to large crowds with the Pharisees and teachers and general public about the kingdom of God. The people in Jericho would have known about Lazarus that Jesus has raised from the dead. So that's the reason why many people are following Christ at that time. And so what is a chief tax collector and what does he do? IRS maybe? The commissioner? Maybe some of the directors of IRS. He's a chief tax collector. What is wrong with that? Why is the tax collector known for being a sinner? The Pharisees and the scribes would tell Jesus, "You should not be sitting with these people. They're the sinners." So what's so sinful about tax collection? That's mandated by law in the United States. So we are to give back to the states what we earn. So let's look at chief tax collector. So he's not an ordinary tax collector. He has some clout. He has power. He has authority. about collecting money from people. And so let me see some of the things about the tax collector. So there are a few reasons for the low view of tax collectors in the New Testament era. Such a low view. First, no one likes to pay money to the government, especially when the government is an oppressive regime like the Roman Empire of the first century. Those who collected the taxes for such a government bore the brunt of much public displeasure. So this is kind of common thought during those days. Second, the tax collectors in the Bible were Jews who were working for the hated Romans. These individuals were seen as turncoats, traitors to their own countrymen. Rather than fighting the Roman oppressors, the publicans were helping them and enriching themselves at the expense of their fellow Jews. Third, it was common knowledge that the tax collectors cheated the people they collected from. By hook or by crook, they would collect more than required and keep the extra for themselves. Everyone just understood that that was how it worked. The tax collector Zacchaeus, in his confession to the Lord, mentioned his past dishonesty in Luke 19, verse 8. And fourth reason is because of their scheming of the top, the tax collectors were well-to-do. As we read, he's rich. This further separated them from the lower classes, who resented the injustice of their having to support the publicans' lavish lifestyle. The tax collectors, ostracized as they were from society, formed their own clique, further separating themselves from the rest of society. But of course, Jesus taught us to love our enemies. So that's one of those things that is taught about the reasons why the tax collectors are not liked during this time. And so the next thing about this is this chief tax collector, a sinner, in verse 3 says, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So what did he do? He ran past the crowd, and when he saw the tree, he climbed up the tree and was waiting for Jesus to pass by. So he can see for himself who this Jesus is. Shortly, what he's saying is that he's interested in Jesus. Perhaps he had heard about Lazarus who was raised from the dead. What is so special about this man? He seems to be very, very like a superman. He was trying to see, but because of his small stature and the large crowd, he could not. He was curious, but there could be something more going on in this man's heart. There might be. So maybe the Holy Spirit has been working in this man's heart after hearing and listening to people about this man, Jesus Christ. So he ran ahead and climbed up on a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was about to pass that way. Two things that he resolved: the crowd and his small stature. There's too many people just to get through. It's impossible for him. And he succeeded by climbing up on the tree. Verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and called Zacchaeus. What is so interesting here is Jesus knows his name. This is a reminder that the Son of Man knows who he is seeking. If you look at the parallel story in the Bible, the scripture tells about the calling of Nathanael in John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51. And if I read this, it says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than this." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So back to Zacchaeus. Jesus looked up and said to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." This is not a request. Jesus stays overnight at Zacchaeus' house. And we can say that there is a divine command. Yeah, I was looking at a passage related to this in Luke chapter 15, verses 20 to 24, which says, there's a parallel note we see of the father of the prodigal son when the father pursued his prodigal son, embracing him, reconciling to himself, and gave the best of the fattened calf to celebrate his coming. There you go. There is the father seeking, approaching, pursuing his son. So in verse 6, so what did Zacchaeus do? He hurried and came down and received him joyfully. There's such a joy in the heart of this man, Zacchaeus. He was found by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ paid so much attention to him. Even his name being called when he was on the tree, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house tonight." That was an irresistible call from Jesus himself. This poor man, he is not literally poor, but he is poor in spirit, was given whole attention by calling his name by Jesus, the man he was seeking to see. "I am coming to your house. I'm staying at your house." So he hurried and came down with such joy, receiving Christ calling to himself. Then after that, the next thing that happened was there was grumbling. Verse 7 says, "And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." So instead of being grateful, joyful that the man has called someone a sinner, of course they will not understand that at that time, is the grumbling of the people. There are so many instances in the scripture that shows this word grumbling. This is very, very particularly and specifically coming from a particular group of people, the Pharisees and the scribes. So this grumbling took place when the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." That's the reason why they grumbled. This man, supposed to be a teacher, is eating with the sinner. This man receives sinners and eats with them. After such, Jesus told three parables. So we know the story of this, looking in the Bible, that there was this instance of grumbling, and at one point Jesus talked to the Pharisees and scribes about three parables. And you are familiar with those three parables about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we proceed. Then, section 5, repentance and restitution, verse 8, and says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. What is restitution? If you are familiar with biblical counseling, restitution is a very important word for sinners. We repent of our sins, but in the act of sinning, we hurt or offended people. If we are like Mr. Zacchaeus, he stole money from people. The old Levitical law, even in Exodus, tells that you have to pay for something that you have stole or offended someone. And we will see that at some point here as we go to some discussions about restitution. So here, something very dramatic has transpired. There must have been some form of repentance that is associated with the conviction of sin in his heart, in the heart of Mr. Zacchaeus, being lost from the shepherd's fold. Jesus has sought this lost sinner, and he repents, and true repentance was demonstrated by giving back more than what he owes to those who he transgressed with. I might be advancing this thought. The Bible didn't say it, that he repented. What we could have just said is that he is willing to pay back for what he has stolen from people. And we kind of magnify that thinking that there must be some kind of repentance that happened. He was convicted of his sin, and therefore, because God has called him, he is ready to do that. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." How much would that be? Why is it fourfold? What's the importance of that? Why is he only giving half away to the poor of what he has? And so, to explain this a little bit more clearly, let me segue here a little bit. The thought and question here is how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Many who are rich cannot give up what they have and follow Christ. We see that story in the scripture. Now, the rich ruler and Jesus in Luke chapter 18, and I'm going to read this to you. And the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All this I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Also in Luke chapter 18 verse 23 says, "But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God. Things impossible with men are possible with God." God has sought and saved this man, Zacchaeus, by a sovereign Lord. We may be, if we have not followed Christ, we must be following a different God. And that could be a God that you have created for yourself. This story of the rich man who cannot give up his riches, his God is his treasure. But God can change the heart of man. Going back to Mr. Zacchaeus and his wealth. Zacchaeus made the pronouncement, "Half of his wealth will be given to the poor." Perhaps amongst those he extorted money from. So he is giving back half. Let's guess how much would you have to be considered wealthy or rich. So from the second verse that says Mr. Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector and he was rich. In the United States, how much money do you have to be considered a rich person? Let's look at the 2021 statistics. Standard says $2.6 million. If you get there, I can say you are a rich man, according to the U.S. standard of rich. I don't know how the number came up, but $2.6 million can be considered a rich person. And from Mr. Zacchaeus' words, we gather that, one, he had been guilty of defrauding people. He was remorseful over his past actions, and he was committed to making restitution. So he's giving half of that, let's say, more than $2.6 million. So 2.6, 1.3 million will go to charity. But how many people did he defraud? He said he is restoring them fourfold, and that is four times as many. And how many people has he defrauded? He enriched himself by defrauding many, probably more than we can count with our fingers. And he is paying back four times of all the money he defrauded from many he victimized. He will be very, very busy going back to the receipts. He must be hiding in his secret closet, Mr. Zacchaeus. And so I mentioned about the Old Testament requirement of restitution. You will, on your own, maybe you can look at this Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, and also 3 to 6 and 14, and Leviticus chapter 6, 2 to 5, which cover the law on restitution. And part of that law states the numbering here of how much you need to pay back to those who have you stolen something from. So, would that constitute half of what he owe? The question is, if what he has got is $2.6 million, he gave away 1.3, there's still 1.3, and the rest would be multiplying, for each person that he stole money from, he has to give back four times more, fourfold. Zacchaeus would have nothing left after he settled his ill-gotten wealth from people. That's just my speculation here. So from Jesus' words, we understand that Zacchaeus was saved that day, and his sin was forgiven. And the evidence of his salvation was both his public confession, and we will see this in verse 9 as Jesus spoke about the situation, the condition of Mr. Zacchaeus. There was repentance and sincerity from this man. And then we go to verses 9 through 10. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is Jesus himself talking, declaring the salvation that comes to this person. Salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. What is needed to be called sons of Abraham? Do we have to have genetic ties to Abraham, or there's something else? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul, writing to the Gentiles, says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And here, the Apostle Paul advances the idea of a spiritual family in contrast to a physical family, a family sharing faith rather than a bloodline. Obviously, Abraham had literal physical descendants. It was they, through Isaac and Jacob, who became the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. However, many in Israel did not follow God the way that they should have. At the same time, there were some Gentiles in the Old Testament, like Rahab and Ruth, who were adopted into the family of Israel. In the New Testament, many Gentiles are grafted into the tree of Israel through their faith in Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 20. So, throughout the New Testament, we see that being physical descendants of Abraham, although culturally important, counts nothing for eternity. When John the Baptist was preaching to the Jews, he warned, "Do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." Matthew chapter 3. John's point was that more important than their physical lineage was their spiritual lineage. God does not discriminate of your race. God has people in the Philippines. God has people in Northwest Arkansas. God has people in Houston. God has people in Japan. And they are all sons of Abraham. In Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, Paul explains further, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children." In other words, there are some people who are descendants of Israel, but they are not part of the blessing of Israel. Likewise, there are some who are descended from Abraham, but not sons of Abraham in a spiritual sense. So that's just kind of sum up what I have just spoken. Um, Verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And that's the point that we are making here. We are very familiar with John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son for the purpose of redemption. This plan of redemption has been defined early on in the scripture, even in Genesis. God has revealed his glory to his people. The incarnate Word, God himself, has come down. You can see this in the first chapter of John, for a purpose of redeeming his people. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Mr. Zacchaeus is one of those that God has called for himself. Can we say that Mr. Zacchaeus is seeking after God? Not really. Maybe the scripture said that he was seeking to see him, who he is. Well, he's curious about this man. But behind the scene that we cannot see is the Spirit probably has started working in his heart. And that when Jesus Christ called his name while he was on the tree, he recognized that calling. And he came down from the tree and followed Christ and repented and established his restitution for those people he has offended. I said earlier, a while ago, that Christ has come to save the lost. One of the things that we can speak about, and this applies particularly to where you are. If Christ is here, if Christ has been your Savior, if Christ has called you, we know that we ought to spread this good news to everyone. And part of the work that is happening and Jesus is working even now in spreading and revealing his glory for his purpose is spreading the good news. And we can be confident that because Christ is working, we ought to proclaim this good news to others. I'm going to be giving you some updates of what has been going on in the church in the Philippines at Santiago, perhaps after the Lord's Supper. And I can still remember 2016 when Terry came with me. That was the first attempt for that visit to help the local congregation at that time. But what I remember Terry mentioned at that time was this: we can know that God has his people in this place, and we need to spread the word. It wouldn't matter whether you are at your home spreading the word to your children, whether at your work place where you can spread the good news to your co-workers, to a passenger sitting next to you in the plane. Wherever there's an opportunity, God might be calling those people for himself. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful news and grace that you have come through your Son, the incarnate Word, to save those that are lost. I am so very grateful for what you have done for this local body here at Legacy Baptist Church, for how you have called many for yourself as well. And I pray, Father, that you will just continue to grow them, not just in number, but they grow in the knowledge of your Son, that they will have joy, a complete joy of sharing this good news to many. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.